guess what?
Woo!
I'm so excited. I'm very excited. I'm a little nervous. There's a spot in one of Peter's epistles where he talks about Paul wrote a lot of things that are hard to understand. And I think he was talking about Romans, if I had to guess. It is a complicated book. It's been nice having a long time to do a lot of reading. If you want to, like, do some study on your own, or want to read along, one of the books that I've passed out to all of the people who are helping to teach this is Romans for Normal People. If you're interested, if you want a copy of this book, shoot me a text. I'll order a stack of them. But let me know. I'd be happy to get one of these for you. It's very accessible. This is not, you're not going to have to delve into the Greek and all of that. It is a nice, fairly compact overview of Romans that is taking, I'd say, probably the majority of the viewpoints that we are taking. Like, we feel like J.R. Daniel Kirk has the right approach to it. We're going to talk about different approaches to Romans. There's a couple other books if you're like, well, I want more than this. I want to study more. It was very providential that Gabe took a Romans class as part of his seminary training. And so I have, like, one whole shelf on my bookshelf is Romans books, like, both, like, stuff that I purchased for the series and stuff that Gabe has put on loan to Sola. So I have a lot of recommendations if you want to study more. But I'm excited to get into this. We're going to introduce it. We're actually going to start, like, digging into the passages next week. It's going to take us about a year and a half to go through Romans, okay? Which I think is pretty good since we only meet, like, twice a month for regular services. So if you think about it, we're going to be in Romans for less than our normal year of church, right? I think a couple things that I want us to think through, to understand a little bit, as we go into Romans, first off is Paul himself, right? Paul the Apostle. Here's kind of what we know about Paul as a person. One, he was born around 5 BC to 1080. We're not exactly sure precisely when he was born. We don't have the birth certificate, you know. But based on everything we know, we think he was born around that time. And circa 30-36 AD, he was spending his time persecuting the church, right? And you remember there's some stories in Acts about, like, when they stoned Stephen, there was Saul holding on to everybody's coats to make sure, you know, nobody stole their coats while they were killing Stephen. And he was an active participant in the persecution of the church. In fact, he went to the religious leaders in order to get permission to go to other locations and persecute the church, right? And it was while he was traveling on his way to go and find other Christians to imprison, to persecute, to kill, that he had this experience with Jesus, right? Around 33 to 36 AD, he has this moment where he is confronted, and it's the, you know, why are you persecuting me? Why do you kick against the pricks? You know, which is just a weird turn of phrase. Yeah.
Right, I have a question. Did Paul live at the same time as Jesus?
Yeah.
Death?
Yeah, he likely saw his death. He very well could have been one of the religious leaders in Jerusalem that at different points, you know, encountered Jesus. Right. Circa, like, around this period of time. Right. We don't have exact dates nailed down for these, but circa 33 to 36, he has this conversion experience, this call experience. One of the commentaries, he said he didn't like to call it a conversion experience because he saw Paul's ministry as the continuation of his Judaism, right? That this was the direction Judaism was going all along. And so for Paul, it wasn't as much of a conversion per se as it was a call to actually work out this ministry in the like with Jesus as Messiah. Right, Jimmy?
Yeah. So AD is Anno Domini. What does
Anno
Domini mean?
There's a couple ways that we do this. This commentary uses Annus Domini. Others, you'll see, they use CE, Common Era. It's basically when the calendar started, the calendar that we use when it started, and it's right around the time when Jesus was born that we get our, I think which ours is the Julian calendar. So Annus Domini is like the year of our Lord. CE would be Common Era, but it's essentially, here's when we all agree that the Julian calendar had its beginning. Okay, Julius Caesar set up his calendar, and we've made improvements and adjustments to it. And it's really interesting if you get into like how the calendar actually came to be, how it wasn't correct in the ways that we. Like every 4 years, I'm gonna nerd out. Every 4 years, we gotta account for the fact that you know it takes us 365 and a quarter days to go around the sun, and then like every 20 years we have to adjust it even more. But essentially, it's like here's when the Julian calendar actually started. They started keeping record of dates as like here's where zero started, and because it coincides with the ministry of Jesus, and maybe had like some of its beginnings with. The importance of Jesus, that's where we get AD as Annus Domini, the year of our Lord, like around when Jesus was born. Okay?
I have another question.
Sure.
The conversion, whatever,
yeah.
Conversation, is that like what was it actually Jesus or was it like a vision?
The vision that he has was of Jesus.
Okay, but it's
So, like, did Jesus appear in physical form? Was it kind of like, I don't know, it's a bright light, and he was blinded, and it was speaking in the voice of God. Did Jesus, I don't know, Paul also talks about, like, I spent 3 years being in the desert being taught by Jesus. Like, I don't, it's this weird illusion at one point, and we don't get any details about it. Like, okay, what did that look like? Did Jesus... After his ascension, did he come back in physical form and appear to Paul? Was it, I don't know, was it like a monastic kind of thing where he goes away and...
Jesus' physical body is in the desert.
I don't know. But yeah, it's weird. But Paul talks about one of his claims to apostleship is that he was taught by Jesus, right? So Paul has this experience. And however mystical or physical it was, we don't know a lot about it, but it changed the course of his life, right? Because from here on out, Paul has always been very zealous, right? During his persecution of the church, he wants to be the best at persecuting the church, right? When he gets his call and he's now, you know, on the other side of that, you read through the book of Acts, and it's kind of crazy the stuff that Paul does. Like I like the stories of Paul going into a city and they don't like what he says. The religious leaders they stone him and you know drag him out of the city, throw his body outside the city, assuming he's dead. And he's not dead, and he gets up and he goes to the next city. And then like a little later on, he comes back. He goes back to that city. Like if it's me. I don't know if I go back, right?
They already got the message.
Right, yeah. I mean, like, they reject it. I'll just, like, brush the dirt off my feet, like Jesus said. But Paul goes back. Paul is kind of crazy. Like, he goes through a shipwreck. Like, yeah, at one point, he's telling his experiences. Like, I've been stoned. I've been shipwrecked. I've been, like, bitten by snakes. I've had all of these things, and none of it has deterred me from what God has called me to, right? So he has this call. This conversion, this commission, whatever you want to call it. Then he spends 3 years in Arabia and Damascus. At some point, he talks about this three-year in the desert experience being taught by Jesus, right? Then it talks about he went to visit Jerusalem and met with Peter and James and had some kind of interaction with them, right?
That's lovely.
Was that?
The interaction.
Yeah, and like we'll see through the story, there's like, you know, well Paul says I'm going to be the missionary to the Gentiles, the apostle of the Gentiles, and there's this whole like, is that a thing? Like, should we do that? Are we supposed to do that? And eventually they commission him, and he goes and, you know, on his missionary journey. So we have his early mission work in Syria, Cilicia, possibly elsewhere. Then 46 to 58, that like 12 year time period there approximately. He's doing his work in Asia Minor, in Greece. He's writing most of the canonical letters during that time, right? At the end of this period is when Romans is written. It's his longest letter that he writes. 47 to 51, the beginning of that 12-year time period, we have the Jerusalem Council. That's very formative, both for Paul and for the church as a whole. I love how Paul describes it in Galatians, that you know, they were meeting, they were decided, like, circumcision's no longer necessary. If you read it in Acts, they write this letter, and it's like, okay, you don't need to be circumcised, you don't need to follow the Jewish laws, but please just do, like, these three things, just to, like, to avoid conflict. And it's like, don't eat, don't interact with blood, don't eat things that are strangled, and what's the other one? Am I drawing a blank? What's that? Well, that's not in the letter. But when Paul is talking to the Galatians, what he remembers, he doesn't remember, or he doesn't tell them what was part of the letter. What he says was the thing that they asked us to remember was to care for the poor, which we obviously were going to do already, right? So the Jerusalem Council is this big, like, you know, do Gentiles need to convert to Judaism? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to follow the law? Like, how is this going to work itself out? And they come to the conclusion that no, they don't. But it's very important to us as Jewish people to care for the poor, and we think the church should continue doing that. And that's Paul's takeaway from the Jerusalem Council, that no, Galatians, you don't have to be circumcised anymore. You don't have to follow the laws of Judaism. But it is very important that you do care for the poor, which we were going to do anyway, because that's what we're about, right? So he writes, there's a Jerusalem Council towards the beginning of that. He spends almost 2 years in Corinth, a year and a half in Corinth, establishing that church. We have our two letters to the Corinthians. We think there's at least four letters, maybe more. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians, if you read through 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 7, you get this phrase that repeats over and over again, and it's now concerning. And it's like, now concerning meat offered to idols. Now concerning spiritual gifts. Now concerning a man marrying his father's wife. You know, like this. And so what he's doing is he's answering questions that they have posed to him. So it seems like they've already established a correspondence, and Paul is responding to questions that they sent to him, right? Then you get to 2 Corinthians, and Paul talks about a harsh letter that he wrote to them. I don't think 1 Corinthians was a harsh letter. There were some harsh things about it, but it didn't feel like a harsh letter. So I think we are missing Paul's harsh letter, which would have been really fascinating if that had made it into a canon. Right? So Paul's writing all of these letters to this church that he started in Corinth, that he spends a year and a half there. So he had this, like, deep kinship with the Corinthian believers, and it seems like they've established a correspondence with each other, right? Then he spends 2 to 3 years in Ephesus, including a possible imprisonment there. He's establishing the Ephesian church. He's working as a tent maker. There's this whole, like, kind of riot thing that happens with the Temple of Diana, and, you know, they're taking away customers because of their Christianity. Then we get around 54 to 59. He finally does get arrested in Jerusalem. They told him not to go back to Jerusalem. He's like, I need to go back to Jerusalem. He goes back to Jerusalem. He gets arrested. He's transported to Rome, where he eventually he appears before Caesar. After that, we're not completely sure what happens. I think according to church tradition, he's released. does some more mission work and letter writing, which we, you know, we don't have a lot of that. And then we think he died somewhere around 62, 68. Okay? So he's in his late 50s, early 60s, when he finally dies, which is pretty good for a guy that has been shipwrecked and stoned and beaten and, you know, like, and has traveled the world without our, like, modern amenities of travel, right? Like, in most cases, he's walking, maybe riding a donkey, but, like, lots and lots of walking, right? For specific things in the Jewish law, they had a form of execution where they would essentially take a person and toss them in a pit, and then the men of the town would pick up, like, big stones and kill them with it, right? So it is a horrible way to, I mean, like, you know, you're taking these big rocks that are breaking bones and crushing you. And somehow, according to Acts, Paul went through that, and he didn't die. And honestly, if we're reading it, it was probably something miraculous that happened to prevent his death. Because, I mean, they knew what they were doing, and they figured he was dead, and they dragged him out of the city and threw his body out. So yeah, like, somehow God protected him and kept him alive. To continue, like even the fact that he continues his travels after that and doesn't, you know, spend years convalescing.
And he had something else that was wrong with him.
He had a thorn in the flesh, right? He talks to the Corinthians about some thorn in the flesh that God has given him to keep him humble. And you will see all kinds of speculation about what that thorn in the flesh, whether it was physical, whether it was a health thing. Some people, like, speculate that it was his eyesight. Some people think, like, it was a wife, like, he was married at one point and she was the thorn in the flesh. It's a very patriarchal interpretation, but we don't know. But Paul sees there's something that's keeping him humble, right?
Have an idea in this timeline of when Luke would have started hanging out with him? Because I think it's kind of interesting given what we just went through.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, you would presume that they were, maybe Luke was the thorn in the flesh.
Well, yeah. I mean, I think Luke is here. Luke also writes about the Jerusalem Council. I think a lot of Luke's work is centered there in Jerusalem. And so In Acts, he is writing about Paul's experiences. And we don't know if Luke actually starts to travel with him at some point. But Luke gets a lot of insight into things that happen on Paul's trips. So how he does that, like, does he join him? Does he just collect stories? Yeah, I don't know. That's Paul. That's kind of his life. Here's the letters that he wrote. Paul has written the majority of the New Testament. Based on the claimed authorship, right? A lot of scholars see some of the letters and they say, you know what, this really doesn't sound like Paul. And it seems more likely that it's either like one of Paul's disciples, somebody who spent a lot of time with Paul, or it could just be that somebody is collaborating with Paul and they might be doing most of the writing, but they're working with Paul on the letter. But they want to attach Paul's name to it to give it some legitimacy as it goes around the church. These letters are generally undisputed that, yeah, Paul wrote these. He used scribes a lot. It seems like his eyesight might have been bad. In Romans, it's Tertius that is actually doing the writing as Paul is dictating or collaborating. Some of his letters you'll find, I think it's Philemon. He's using Timothy. And at a certain point, it's like, guys, this is Timothy for this part. And so, okay, back to Paul. And in some of the manuscripts, like, it indicates that Paul is like, I want you to see this part in my own handwriting, so you know that it's me, right? But these books are fairly undisputed that Paul was the one that authored them exclusively. Like, he did the bulk of it through a scribe. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, Philemon. These are they don't quite sound like him, and it's either somebody very familiar with Paul wrote them, or Paul collaborated with someone to write them, and they did it together. And so we get a little bit of a different voice and different emphases in other parts. Okay. Paul's letters. There's different ways to approach Paul's letters. And this, like, we could probably do several month-long series just on this idea. Most of us grew up with this traditional or Lutheran perspective. You're probably like, I wasn't Lutheran. It's Martin Luther's take on Paul's letters, right? Martin Luther loved Romans. Martin Luther hated James. He thought James should be taken out of the Bible altogether. Didn't think it should be canonical. The idea is this traditional perspective, it stresses individual justification by faith rather than works. Justification as divine declaration of acquittal and substitutionary atonement. And what Luther is concerned with in that medieval period, as a Catholic monk, he sees the Catholic Church selling indulgences, right? Which is like, you're going to go to purgatory, but we can make purgatory shorter and less bad for you if you give money to the church, right?
I'm sorry,
Martin Luther. So Martin Luther was a German monk in the Middle Ages who started the Reformation. Martin Luther King Jr. I'm reading a biography on him right now. Like the way that his name was Michael, and his dad started calling himself Martin King. And then he added the Luther because he wanted to sound more like academic, more scholarly, like have this connection to another religious figure. It wasn't his name. He just took the name and started calling himself Martin Luther King Sr. Martin Luther King Jr. went by Mike. And then once he went to seminary, he started calling himself Martin. And that's where we get that. But Martin Luther was a German monk in the Middle Ages, okay? And he's there with the Catholic Church, and he's like, this is super shady. This selling of indulgences, this idea that you can somehow purchase your way to God's favor. And so he goes to Romans, and Martin Luther was actually, he was a lawyer by training. And so he starts asking questions with his lawyer brain, and using Romans to find the answer to the questions he had about the Catholic Church, about how individual people are made righteous and justified before God, about how like faith works into that, about the relationship of works. And so what ends up happening is he takes these medieval Catholic questions and goes to Paul and assumes that Paul is concerned with those same questions and is answering those. And so, for Martin Luther, his questions to the Catholics are mirrors of Paul's questions to the Judaizers, right? So Paul is asking the same questions of the Jewish faith that Martin Luther is asking of the Catholic faith, right? And that's kind of the traditional view, that we get this very legal understanding of justification. It's like you are before a judge in a courtroom being declared righteous, and the judge strikes his gavel and says not guilty, and this is our understanding of salvation. And the vast majority of American churches would hold to that kind of idea, that's what Paul is talking about. If you grew up with the Romans Road, right? It's taking that idea. How do I individually, personally, escape hell and go to heaven and be declared righteous before God? The new perspective on Paul looks at that and says that those weren't the questions that Paul was asking. That's not really what Paul was interested in per se. For the traditional perspective, they would say Judaism is very much a works-based faith where you have to keep this law perfectly in order to be a member of the covenant. The new perspectivists, guys like N.T. Wright, would come along and say, that's not exactly how it works. It wasn't that you were doing these works in order to gain entrance into heaven or the covenant community. It's the idea of covenantal gnomism. In other words, this is just what it looks like to be part of the covenant. And we do these things because we are in the covenant. I am not doing these works in order to gain entrance into the covenant. I'm doing these works because that's what it looks like to be a member of this covenant community. Okay? The center of Paul's theology is participation in Christ. There's a heavier emphasis on the obedience of faith, right? Where the traditionalist, it's faith without works, right? It's faith that justifies. Where the new perspective would say, there is a participation that goes along with it. There is an obedience of faith that is part of it. And that's what it looks like to be a member of the covenant community, right? Justification is primarily about the inclusion of Gentiles in the church in the book of Romans, okay? There's some other perspectives. Narrative intertextual perspective emphasizes Paul as both narrative theologian and a scriptural theologian. He's telling stories, but he's also interpreting Old Testament scripture. Romans, out of the whole New Testament, Romans has about half of the allusions to the Old Testament in that one letter. Okay, so he spends a lot of time talking about the Old Testament. And it's like the way that Paul interacts with the Old Testament isn't the way that we might, or that like modern scholars might. Like the way we might go back to the Old Testament is try to understand what was it saying specifically to the people in his time. For guys like Paul, that's not really what they're interested in. He's saying, here is what it can speak to us about now. Like, I'm going to take this passage and I'm going to say that it means this for us now. Okay? Which for us, like, if I did that, you guys would look at that and say, Mark, that's not what that really means in its context. And I would say, yes, that's true. Right? But for Paul, he just takes scripture and he's like, I'm going to use it this way. Without that concern for, here is like the original contextual understanding. Okay, so we're not talking about a modern scholar's view of how to interpret and understand the Old Testament. It's here is Paul using the Old Testament to demonstrate things that he wants to get across. Okay? And it might feel weird at points, and it might be like, wait a second, is he allowed to do that? Well, he is, and he does. And we can take it for what it is. There's an apocalyptic perspective. God's apocalypse in Christ is God's unexpected incursion into human history to rescue people and eventually the entire cosmos from the cosmic powers of sin and death. What this perspective says is our ideas of individual salvation aren't big enough. Okay? Like, that's not really what Paul is getting at. Paul is getting at something much bigger. You remember when we talked about atonement theories? And there was the... There's the penal substitutionary atonement theory that's primarily about individually, how do I become righteous before God? And then there was the Christus Victor theory, which is God is defeating the devil and throwing down Satan, sin, and death in a cosmic way, right? That's what this is kind of getting at, right? That if we're approaching this and just looking at it as individual salvation, Paul actually has something much, much bigger in mind. Okay? Anti-imperial and post-colonial perspective. This is kind of a political approach to it. To say, Paul is undermining Roman claims and practices. He's presenting Jesus as Lord over Caesar. If you read much N.T. Wright, you will see him say this over and over and over again. Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. Like, I cannot tell you how many times I've seen that in his writing, but that's one of his big emphases. Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. And there is a political dimension that comes out when we read through these letters that Paul is writing. And this emphasizes how Paul has been used by colonial powers to oppress people and worse, and reinterpret Paul in liberating ways. In other words, if you are reading Romans in a way that allows you to oppress people, you are probably doing it wrong, and let's back up and try to see if there's a better understanding of the passages we're reading. Okay? There's a feminist perspective, which brings women's questions and concerns to the study of Paul and his letters. I think one thing that's been very interesting over the past year or so is as we collaborate in discussion, seeing like the things that stand out to the women in our body aren't always the things that stand out to me or the other men. And it's like, oh, I wouldn't have even noticed that. And so it's important to see, like, okay, are we bringing everybody's perspectives to bear to understand what Paul is saying, right? Then there's the participationist perspective, stresses individual, community, transformative participation in Christ, especially in his death and resurrection. It's not primarily what you're supposed to believe, it's the ways in which we participate in being the community of Christ, okay? It's not just a content, like, here's the content that you believe in order to get to heaven. It's how do we become followers of Christ and participate together, okay? And I think the Kirk and others, there's a commentary by Michael Gorman. I stole this from Michael Gorman. Half of this is from Gorman, half of this is from Michael Berg. But what Gorman would take, and I think I would agree, he says he's primarily here, but he's also, from a framework perspective, a new perspective on Paul versus traditionalists, and I would agree with that. I think the rest of these are helpful. I don't see them as, yeah, they're sub-frameworks as opposed to master frameworks, okay? I think there's a little bit in this that is like there's an individual element to it, and how does an individual respond to the gospel? I don't think that emphasis, I think the new perspective is right, but that's not what Paul is really concerned with. Okay. So what is Romans? It's a letter, but what is Paul trying to do with this letter? Is it a theological treatise? Like, is he writing a systematic theology? A lot of people treat Romans as that. Like, here is Paul. Like, I'm going to write once and for all everything that you really need to know, and here's my systematic theology. Like, I've got a systematic theology by Bopping. I used to have one by Grudem, and like on my shelf. And here's these massive books trying to systematize the whole understanding of the Bible. And some people say like that's essentially what Paul is doing. I don't know that that's necessarily what Paul is doing. It's in a summary of Pauline teaching. In other words, he's taking from Galatians, and there's passages where it's like, yeah, this feels like it's straight from Galatians or Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. Is it a summary where he's trying to like compile all this? A little bit. Paul has not been to this church in Rome, and I think he wants to lay a baseline of like, here's where I'm at, guys, right? And here's things I've written to other churches and other places. So yeah, he's collecting some things. Part of it is a letter soliciting support for the Pauline mission. He is asking them for money. Rob has all kinds of stories about growing up as a missionary and traveling around, and you go to churches and you do missions conferences and you ask them to give their monthly support, and then once you're fully funded, then you're off to the mission field. There's a little bit of that here. He's saying, I need your help. Like, I want Rome to be kind of a staging point to go off to Spain if I can, which is crazy. Like, we're going to head west to Spain and see if we can get that far. He also is going to take an offering to the Jerusalem church. He talks to the Galatians about this as well, ask them to give because the Jerusalem church is struggling. So there's part of it is, guys, I need your help. A letter to bring unity to the Roman churches. One thing that we think about the Roman church, if you go watch the Bible Project video on Romans, which I would recommend, it's really good. They talk about this church was established, and then one of the emperors came along, who's Claudius, came along, and he said, listen, there's too much trouble about some Crestus guy. We're going to kick the Jews out of Rome. Like, there's too much conflict. We don't want to deal with this. Jews are out of Rome. Jews have to leave Rome. Claudius dies. Jews are allowed back into Rome. And so you have this Roman church that's full of Gentiles, right? And all of a sudden, the Jews that were part of the founding of this church are now coming back to it. And the Gentiles are like, we don't think we need to convert to Judaism. And we haven't been doing that. None of us are circumcised. We're not following the ritual laws. And the Jews are coming back and they're like, wait a second. Like, what happened to this church that we left? And so there's an element of Paul bringing unity to the Roman churches and saying, like, here's how we're supposed to think about being like Jews and Gentiles together, and here's what that. And there's some important questions there, like if this is a Jewish movement and Jesus was a Jewish Messiah, why aren't we seeing the Jews convert en masse? Like, why does it feel like the Jews are rejecting this? And Paul takes that as a very important question, because it goes to the faithfulness of God, right? Like, can we trust God to keep his promises if he's just left the Jews aside? Like, why would we trust him if he did this whole program with the Jews and then was just like, okay, we're going to do something else now? Like, who wants to get on board with that, right? And Paul spends a long time writing about, like, okay, here's what I think God is doing here, and why we can trust God and why God is faithful and righteous, right? So Michael Berg calls it an eclectic proposal, where Paul is doing a bunch of different things at once, and a lot of these things are true. Romans has a thesis verse. I think we have time. I would love for us to memorize these two verses. Okay? Romans 1, 16 and 17. Most commentators look at that and say, look, this is Paul laying down his thesis. Okay? We're going to read it together, and we're going to try to memorize it. And the way that I always learned to memorize, and I always did it when I was like a little Sunday school teacher for kids, is like just to remove words each time. Okay? Is that what you do? Yeah. Okay. So we're going to do that. So let's read it together. We're going to say the reference. We'll read it together, and we're going to take some words away and see if we can memorize it. Okay, ready? Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is God's own power for salvation to all who have faith in God, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God's righteousness is being revealed in the gospel from faithfulness for faith, as it is written, the righteous person will live by faith. All right, you ready?
Yes.
Okay, we're going to do the reference first, right? Romans 1, 16, 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is God's own power and self-salvation to all who have faith in God, to the Jew first and also to the God's righteousness is being revealed in the gospel from faithfulness or faith, as is written, the righteous person will live by faith. Don't forget, this is also to the Greek. Paul does this weird thing with Greek and Gentile, and it's actually interesting the way that he uses those words. Here is Greek. All right, ready? Romans 1, 16-17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is God's own power for salvation to all who have faith in God, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God's righteousness is being revealed in the gospel from faithfulness for faith, as it is written, the righteous person will live by faith. This is tricky, right?
This is fun.
All right, let's see what you do. Ready? Romans 1, 16 to 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is God's own power for salvation to all who have faith in God, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God's righteousness is being revealed in the gospel from faithfulness for faith, as it is written, the righteous person will live by faith. All right, so tricky.
Oh, God.
Romans 1, 16 to 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is God's own power for salvation to all who have faith in God, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God's righteousness is being revealed in the gospel from faithfulness or faith, as it is written, the righteous person will live by faith. All right, that's good enough. Yeah, maybe we'll review it. We'll come back to it and see if we can memorize it. But yeah, if you take anything away, I'd love for it to be that. Some major things really quick that we're going to see in Romans. Jesus is God's Messiah, the righteousness of God, justification by faith, and the obedience of faith together. Like, don't separate them. The death and resurrection of Jesus is huge. It's the whole, like, the whole thing revolves around this. Salvation is God's restoration of humanity. The multicultural character of God's people, how do the Jews and the Gentiles get along? This participation in Christ. The gospel as God's peacemaking initiative. The gospel's challenge to Rome and its values and that political nature behind it. Justification, salvation, participation, as and shalom as interrelated dimensions of life. Those are some of the things we're going to see. Quick structure. I'm going to skip this and this. Because I want to know, what questions do you have? Like, what are you hoping to get out of Romans? What are some things that you're wondering? Like maybe you know there's some passages in Romans you're like, what are we going to do with it? Like, how do we handle this? What are some things that you want to know? What questions do you have going in? Yeah.
One of the things that I guess I'm being cynical, but I can't remember what you were talking about earlier, but it popped in my head again about, it's a book full of bumper sticker theology.
Yeah.
And my perspective, that's why I'm excited about this, is like, those aren't things that are necessarily wrong.
Right.
It's what we do with them that
yeah.
I think we've fouled up. So
yeah.
That's one of the things I'm hoping to come to terms with is, where do we hang on to the bumper sticker theology?
Yeah. Yeah, there's some things that are super helpful in there. Like, even the Romans road verses, like, on their own are great, and they're really helpful, and Paul is trying to do something specific with those. But the way we put them together, we're emphasizing something that Paul isn't trying, like stuff like that. Romans 8, where we talk about, like, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called against according to his purpose, right? That's the coffee mug verse, right? What does it mean? What is it talking about? What does it mean about, like, God's sovereignty and the things that come into our lives? Like, yeah, I'm excited to dig into some of those and say, here's what we think Paul is trying to get across here. And it might not be what the coffee mug is telling you, right?
I studied a lot of Romans when I was in the Navs.
Yeah.
It was a lot of, like, it was either very much like the coffee mug thing, like, how do we take this one verse and apply it to
yeah.
our lives? Or it was, like, super deep systematic theology.
Yeah.
And neither of those felt quite right to me.
Uh-huh.
So I'm excited to do this.
Yeah.
And kind of, like, consolidate those together, but also, like,
Yeah, and I think what we're going to do is we're going to take bigger chunks too, right? So it's not like, hey, we're going to spend a week on Romans 3:23, right? We're going to take broader chunks and try to show how these verses fit within Paul's overall arguments. And yeah, okay.
Oh, I was going to say one of the things I've been thinking about too, specifically about like what you were saying, Tim, of where Paul takes stuff out of context, is. This is my own bias coming in, but I assume that Paul, because he's coeping from a Jewish background, is so steeped in it, that a lot of the language that we connect back to the Old Testament, maybe Paul was like, I didn't actually mean for it to be connected back.
Right. Like, that's like, it's just a language that comes out because he was a Pharisee. Yeah.
And then also, like, a lot of stuff, I even find myself doing this for things where it's, like, out of context from the original way it was said, but it's within character.
Yeah. Yeah.
Even like the way I'll use like phrases that media might say. It's like,
right.
Well, that's not really what it meant when it was first said, but like in this letter or in the
yep.
way I'm saying it, it's like it's an allusion to it, but it's also like
right.
my own take on it, and I'm not really trying
right.
to like, look back at what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Really
yeah.
Thinking,
yeah.
Well, like, I'm going to use this wording because you're familiar with it, but I'm going to use it in a new way because I'm a creative writer.
I think that's a really good way to put it.
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying? It's kind of like you're speaking in the style of something,
right?
Right. Yeah.
Referring to it almost.
Yeah.
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 Subconsciously.
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
you're just steeped in that.
That's good. Yeah.
Yeah. Like if I was to say like a Star Wars story, like a long, long time ago,
right?
Like, oh, that's like a reference to Star Wars because that's
right.
the culture we're in. But I'm not saying like I'm doing a Star Wars.
Right.
Star
Wars. Right. Yeah. Yeah. That's good. That's really helpful. Anybody else? What is the purpose of the law of Moses? That's going to be an important question. and how does Paul interact with it? And what does Paul mean when he says law? Because there, I think there's different ways that Paul talks about the law, and it's not always exactly consistently the same thing, like these 600-some commandments in the Torah versus like the overall writings of Scripture, right? A better understanding of the term God's wrath. Yeah. For Romans 1 talks about God's wrath is being revealed from heaven, right? What does that mean? What does that indicate? Luke didn't feel like there was a lot about God's wrath. So what is Paul talking about? What does it mean to be included in God's family and purposes? Yeah, I think that idea of a participationist theology, which is hard to say, how do we interact? When we think about the idea of covenantal nomism, like what does it look like to be a member of the covenant for the Jews, and that if that's how they thought of Judaism, what does that mean for us now? What does it look like for us to engage in covenantal nomism? In other words, what does it look like then for, what are the things that we do that demonstrate that we are part of the covenant, right? We gather together. We do Lord's table. We do baptism. We care for the poor. What are those things now that mark out members of the covenant, right? Oh, jeez. Solidarity, maybe the context of what the gospel scene emphasizes about Jesus and following. Yeah, like it's very helpful that we just were in Luke. What happens when you challenge God's word? What if we come to something Paul says and we approach it with, here's Paul doing the best he can do in the time that he's in. Here's how we can learn from that. And here's how we think things might look right now, okay? We see that happening in Acts. The apostles are like, we know what the Scripture says, but the Holy Spirit's doing something here, so we're going to go with it. What does it look like for us to engage in that? Consolidate systematic theology and coffee mug theology. Yep. How does this teaching interplay with the larger Roman Greek culture, and especially that Second Temple Judaism? If you read books on justification and new perspectives and read N.T. Wright et al., you're going to get that Second Temple Judaism. Here's what it was like for these people living at the time of Paul, and here's the ways that they interacted with their religion. Yeah. All right. A kinder take on Romans 9 for recovering Calvinists. Good. Yes. Some of us are right there. And sin. Like, what do we do with sin? Paul talks about sin, and he's very serious about sin. And sin is both this cosmic problem that we are all bound to that masters over us, and it's also these individual things that we do that cause brokenness, right? So what does Paul have to say about the idea of sin? All right. We're going to talk about a lot of, I'm very excited. Next week, yeah. Romans 1 next week, and we'll jump right into it. It'll take us 2 weeks to get through Romans 1 because there's some important stuff there. Yeah.
How come you, when they talk about the laws and stuff like that,
yeah.
I mean, I think what you need to kind of distinguish too is man's law versus God's law too, right? Who's really in control, right?
Right, right.
So is it really the Romans that are in control, or is it God allowing the Romans to be in control?
Yeah, right. There's definitely, Paul has a challenge to the Roman Empire. Who do we owe our allegiance to? And then once we understand that, how do we live in our time? Like, we are not citizens of the Roman Empire or being oppressed by the Roman Empire. What does it look like for us then to be citizens of the United States with all of the privileges and powers that go along with that?
We're not so much citizens of the earth, we're sort of citizens of heaven.
We're citizens of heaven, yeah, but I'm a citizen of the United States too. Like, I don't put those things, I don't necessarily separate, like the one is subordinate to the other, but I think they're both the case.
Why wouldn't you think that?
What's that?
Why wouldn't you think that one's not more superior?
I do. I subordinate my citizenship to the U.S. underneath my citizship to the kingdom, right? But it doesn't mean I'm not a citizen of the United States. And it doesn't mean that, like,
Well, no, we're ambassadors to the United States. We're citizens.
I worry how much this gets into the whole sovereign citizen thing.
No, we're not talking about that at all.
Okay. Well, I'm not sure exactly where we're getting, but I do like Ella's teaching, and I do need a letter. So let's do our call to communion.